This recording of the Sunstone Symposium Series is brought to you by Signature Books. This is Steph Lauritsen discussing one of our books, Fresh Courage Take, New Directions for Mormon Women, an essay anthology edited by Jamie Zversden. In 2011, Zversden lived with her husband and son on Majuro, one of the tiny Marshall Islands in the North Pacific. Her home was on the edge of an old volcano crater, leaving the family almost completely secluded from the rest of the world. However, despite feeling fragile and isolated, Zversden remembers that she had never felt so free and consistently at peace. Living on Majuro was the catalyst I needed for some serious introspection. Marshallese culture, vastly different from American norms, shocked me out of my worldview. Zversden began questioning what she refers to as the cultural habits I presumed were universal, including the details of human relationships, gender identity, and what constituted a productive, satisfying life. She continues, "I had thought that what was normal and fulfilling for one woman in one part of the world would be more or less the same everywhere. A woman should think this way, behave this way, marry a husband, and rear her children just so. Yet many of these maxims I accumulated didn't seem to apply at the remote outposts of human existence." As a result of her experiences in Majuro in 2012, Zversden started contacting women to contribute essays on their experiences as Mormon women. The resulting anthology offers numerous perspectives on faith and gender while challenging the idea that there is one right way to be a woman. In their own way, each essay and its author breaks a stereotype or assumption common to Mormon women. From a single adult woman struggling to navigate a church that emphasizes marriage and family, to those questioning church doctrines on homosexuality or divine gender roles, the essays in Fresh Courage Take allows us to imagine a Mormonism free from restrictive cultural norms. Zversden's essay particularly resonated with me. She writes about a woman who acted as a major influence in her life, describing their relationship as inseparable until a soul-rending breakup terminated our relationship. The woman, named Gazelle, is described as someone who saw her womanhood as synonymous with her wifehood and motherhood, which formed, I could tell, the core of her identity. Furthermore, Gazelle's husband worshipped her. The pedestal he placed her on was so elevated he could not see any faults besides her insignificant personality quirks, which he found endearing. I hoped one day my husband would value me as much as Gazelle's husband obviously prized her. But, spoiler alert, Gazelle isn't real. She's a creation of Zversden's imagination, an amalgamation of every quality valued in a Mormon woman. Yet Zversden says that despite living only in her mind, she was a real enough presence in my life, a cruel psychological taskmaster. She was a constant reminder of the attributes and activities needed to receive the love of God, the approval of my church leaders, and a place in heaven with my family. I could not argue with her obviously admirable qualities, so I became her obedient, if sometimes reluctant, slave. Eventually, though, as Zversden begins to question her beliefs on gender, especially after reading about the painful experiences endured by women in polygamous marriages, stories that directly contradicted what church leaders, scriptures, and even temple ordinance maintained about the divinity of plural marriage, Zversden says, "Somewhere, deep in my soul, I felt a mighty quake. And the granite boulder leapt from the base of the mountain and struck Gazelle's lofty pedestal. My ears rang with a deafening roar that no one else heard. When the dust settled, Gazelle and her pedestal lay in ruins." I particularly appreciate Zversden's description of what her life became when she stopped worshiping at the idol of Gazelle. She describes a freedom from the pressure to perform and please others regardless of our personal needs and desires. The freedom to stop mimicking who we think we ought to be and start thinking about who we want to be. Women thinking and becoming who they want to be acts as a theme that ties all the essays in Fresh Courage Take together. In a church that often fails to celebrate its female members, this new direction for Mormon women allows us to see women as people, not distant idols resting on pedestals. Fresh Courage Take is available at local bookstores and on Amazon.
You're listening to the Sunstone Podcast by the Sunstone Education Foundation, bringing you quality discussions surrounding Mormonism from the recorded audio from our past summer symposiums. Sunstone brings you over 40 years of engaging, thoughtful discussions around Mormonism. check us out on iTunes under Sunstone Magazine, visit our website at sunstone.org, and join us for our many conferences and events.
The Sunstone Theological Society presents Cain, the Next Lucifer, recorded live at the 1988 Sunstone Theological Symposium, held August 17th through the 20th, 1988. We take you to the University Park Hotel in Salt Lake City, Utah, where the program is just now beginning.
Sunstone Symposium. The title of this session is Cain, the Next Lucifer? Vern G. Swanson will be presenting a paper, and let me give you a little bit of background on him. He got his B.A. at BYU, his M.A. at the University of Utah, and was a Ph.D. candidate at the University of London. He has varied work experience in art. Since 1980, he's been the director of the Springville Museum of Art. Before that, he was assistant professor of art history at Auburn University from 1972 to 1976. He was a museum aide supervisor at the National Gallery of Art in Washington, D.C. from 69 to 70, and he has art gallery sales experience and art consultant experience in Sotheby's and Christie's auction houses in London and New York. He's written various books and articles. One book, Sir Lawrence Alma Tadema, I think that's how you pronounce it, in 1977. And he's contributed to The Other 19th Century, published in 1979, and an insight article of The Other Tribes that was published in 1981. He also has many nationally published articles and catalogs. Vern is married to Judy, and they have two daughters, Amber, 10, and Angela, 7. And right now he's working on a book dealing with the more arcane aspects of Mormon doctrine. And the title of this book is Sticking with the Mysteries and Leaving the Basics Alone. The paper he'll be presenting today on Cain, the Next Lucifer, will be a chapter in this book. Now, we'll give Vern 30 minutes, and after that, let me introduce Tom right now. We'll move into Tom, who will give the comments. Tom is an Idaho native, and he did his undergraduate work at the University of Utah in philosophy with an emphasis in history. Right now, he's in the law school at the University of Utah, and he's a law clerk. He's entering his last year this fall, and he's a law clerk at Gustafson, Schultz, Hall, and Williams. He presented a paper at the 1985 symposium that some of you might remember called The Swearing Elders. He also wrote an article called Utah's Runaway Government Officials of 1851 that was published in the journal Utah Forum. He's married to Martha, and they have four kids, the last of which was born last week. So we'll turn the time over to Vern and then to Tom. And theoretically, we're supposed to have 10 minutes left over when they're done. And if we do have that time, we'll take questions from the floor. Vern?
Thank you very much. The topic that I have is very arcane, and it is a pioneering work in the area. Paul Cézanne, the French painter, once said, "I am the primitive of my direction." Obviously, the work will be primitive and crude, and is in its initial area of study, and much work needs to be done. But having said that, let me begin the paper. The artist's theory that Cain will be the Lucifer for the next creation is both speculative and radical. So is its corollary that Satan for this earth was previously a Cain. The devils for the next world will come, according to Brigham Young, from this earth. They are people who have received their endowments, then apostatized, and became sons of perdition. This paper follows Cain, the arch son of perdition, from his preexistence through his mortality and beyond. Cain, then, according to this theory, becomes the next Lucifer and eventually subverts the Cain of the following eternal period, round, generation, or creation, or world. Amasa M. Lyman noted that, quote, "An eternity is made up of periods of an endless succession." Orson Pratt explained, "The chain itself is endless, but each link had its beginning. These periods or links that continue to roll on forever, or as Erastus Snow observed, through ceaseless rounds of eternity. Eternities themselves are endless, but they seem to revolve, which revolution marks their progress. This generational concept of eternity lends meaning to the phrase, from eternity to all eternity. The temple endowment statement by Satan, quote, I have but done what has been done in other worlds, seems to indicate that there is a pattern established from world to world involving a satanic role in the plan of salvation. It was only after developing the theory, that the Holy Ghost will be the Savior for the next system of eternity, which I gave last year at the Sunstone Symposium called Who is the Holy Ghost, that the idea of Cain becoming a Lucifer became clear. It seems as though the roles of certain key people in this world predicated a logically extended role into the next eternity. According to Orthodox Mormon theology, all sons of perdition, such as Cain, will be resurrected. The prophet Joseph Smith noted that, quote, all beings who have bodies have power over those who have not. The book of Moses states that Cain will have power over Satan, and thou shalt rule over him, Moses 5:23. With his resurrected body, Cain would certainly have ascendancy over other spirits in perdition. Therefore, there must be at least two categories of beings in perdition or outer darkness. One, resurrected sons of perdition. Two, unembodied evil spirits. Of these two groups, the resurrected beings would dominate. There are also two theories regarding the fate of those who go to perdition after the last judgment. The difficulty with accepting either theory as gospel is that no mortal has ever had a thorough vision of perdition. DNC 76:44-48. The 20th century Orthodox LDS view of perdition weighs in favor of the spiritual death concept over the 19th century Mormon understanding of the second death. Basically stemming from the lectures and writings of Orson Pratt, Joseph F. Smith, John E. Taylor, Joseph Fielding Smith, and Bruce R. McConkie, it is assumed that the second death was but a spiritual death or separation from the things of God. They believed that there was no disorganization of the resurrected body or the spirit body of those bound for perdition. As I go, I have many scriptures listed in my paper that I cannot give too many of those to you in this setting. I won't be able to give you the full footnoting, but I do have almost a third of my paper is footnoting, so excuse that, please. However, another view persisted in the last century regarding the destiny of those sent into outer darkness. First promulgated by Brigham Young, then Heber C. Kimball, Erastus Snow, Daniel H. Wells, Wilford Woodruff, and Mose Thatcher, its only major support in this century came from John A. Woodsell. They understood the second death as a total disintegration of both body and spirit back to its native element. If the term second death does in fact mean the returning of a person's resurrected and spiritual and or spiritual bodies back to their native element, then we can foresee that Cain's experience in the hereafter will be quite different than those evil spirits who do not have a tabernacle. It would seem that suffering the second death with a resurrected body would be far more excruciating than experiencing it as a spirit being only. Thus the saying, it would have been better that they had never been born. It also seems that these resurrected sons of perdition have other important purposes before their final fate is confronted. To regress, an enigmatic statement or comment by Joseph Smith regarding wicked tabernacled beings existing in pre-mortality might indicate the presence there of resurrected sons of perdition. Joseph noted in March of 1841 that, quote, God saw that those intelligences, or spirits as defined by the context, had not power to defend themselves against those that had a tabernacle. Therefore, God the Lord calls them together in council and agrees to form them tabernacles so that they might gender the spirit and the tabernacle together so as to create sympathy for their fellow men. For it is a natural thing for those spirits that have the most power to bore down upon those of lesser power. And so we now see the devil is without a tabernacle. Unquote. Who were these spirits with tabernacles who bore down on other spirits or intelligences? The McIntyre Minute Book entry for the 19th of January, 1841 explains, quote, Joseph said that before the foundation of the earth in the Grand Council that the spirits of all men were subject to oppression. And the express purpose of God giving it, or them, a tabernacle was to arm them against the power of darkness. Self-defense was one reason that the Lord called his spirit children together in grand council, so that they might begin their own second estate. We are not told who the intelligences with tabernacles were, except they seem to have been very wicked. After the council and the war in heaven, when the fallen angels were hurled down, we see that the devil was without a tabernacle. Has the devil always been without a tabernacle? Joseph Smith records that Satan is denied a physical body. Quote, the greatness of his punishment is that he shall not have a tabernacle. This is his punishment. Unquote. Although he is denied a body in the present and future state, nothing is mentioned regarding his past. Is the punishment greater because Satan once had a tabernacle but is now denied one? Boyd Kirtland's article on Satan and the Second Death in Sunstone, a couple years back, explains that, quote, in Brigham's view, Satan, like Adam, was a resurrected being, unquote. Certainly, the greatest difficulty with the artist's thesis involves the concept that Lucifer at some point lost his resurrected body. Precisely when he was denied getting a body or if his body tabernacle was taken from him is unknown. For example, Joseph Smith said, quote, when Lucifer was hurled down from heaven, the decree was that he should not obtain a tabernacle, not those that were with him. Thus far, no early Mormon references to Lucifer's or Satan having anything but a spirit body only has been found. However, Boyd Kirtland has suggested that Satan was a resurrected being until the temptation in the garden. Quote, in Genesis, the serpent's curse in the Garden of Eden was to lose his arms and legs and crawl upon his belly in the dust. Could Brigham have interpreted this as a metaphor for Satan's loss of a physical body as a part of the process of decomposition? Unquote. Doyle Shaw of Springville has developed another theory relating to the problem of Satan's resurrected body, using Doctrine and Covenants, section 76, verse 39, not as so many do, to deny that the sons of perdition will ever be resurrected, but that their resurrection will be delayed. In this theory, the noon of the second resurrection is postponed at least until the end of the second estate of the next eternity. Satan, therefore, is not a resurrected being in the Garden of Eden, but is a disembodied spirit from the previous eternity. His resurrection will occur, according to this line of thinking, just as he is thrown into perdition. In this way, the difficulties encountered with Satan having his resurrected body, having a resurrected body, are minimalized. According to my theory, however, the denial of a resurrected tabernacle for Satan came at the Garden of Eden and was undoubtedly done to even the odds once the war in heaven shifted to this earth. Mortal men would have been at a great disadvantage compared to the resurrected sons of perdition. Quote, never again can he, Satan, be a match for man who has both arms and the power to reproduce, notes Hugh Nibley. Since mankind needed another kind of testing, which would require a veil of forgetfulness and a vulnerable mortal body, something needed to happen to balance the forces between good and evil during man's second estate. Satan and his host would have power to bruise man's heel, and symmetrically, man would have power to crush Satan's head. This was the needed balance when Satan was cursed to be denied his tabernacle. Although Kirtland does not relate Cain with being the next Lucifer or Satan, his quoting of Brigham Young certainly sets the stage for such reasoning. And from the Church Historian's Office Journal, Volume 23, page 27, August 1859, we read, President Young remarked that he did not want to give endowments only to old people, as they would not likely be to apostatize. But if we were to carry out that rule, we would not ordain anyone, only those who would not apostatize. And to carry the thing still out further, we expect all who are faithful to take the place of Adams in the worlds to be created. Then, if there were no apostates, what would we do for devils? As we have to get our devils from this earth for the worlds that are to be created. If the devils for the future worlds are to be created, which are to be created, must come from this earth, then they must surely be resurrected or disembodied sons of perdition. They seem to be gleaned from those mortals who have committed the unpardonable sin against the Holy Ghost while alive on this planet. Brigham Young expanded on this novel idea on the 28th of June, 1857. Quote, why do we give such folks their endowments? To qualify them to be devils, if they wish to be. The plan of salvation is calculated to make devils as well as saints. For by and by, we shall need some to serve as devils. And it takes almost as much knowledge to make a complete devil as it does to fit a man to go into the celestial kingdom of God. We have to make devils, and we are now preparing them. Brigham Young further explained, and in this, we are making a few devils for future use to carry on our kingdom. Who would be the archdevil if it was not Cain? Although Cain is sometimes called a son of perdition, he is also one of only two persons called perdition itself. Satan is one, Cain is the other. Moses 5:24. All who fall totally into sin become captives or sons of these two personages. But the idea that a resurrected Cain or son of perdition being allowed back into heaven into the next world's first estate seems abhorrent to most Latter-day Saints. The principle of opposition in all things must be reciprocal in order that free agency abound. If there are righteous resurrected beings in the first estate part of heaven, then the law of opposition requires that there also be resurrected beings there as well. Both are needed to bring immature spirits in unto perfection. Orson Pratt strongly felt that sin and evil existed in the first estate. Brigham Young certainly understood this principle, which he addressed on the 3rd of June, 1860. Quote, a saint would take no unfair advantage, but the devil will. That is what he tried to do in heaven. It is recorded that the devil is somewhere there, accusing the brethren and finding fault with them. Men in the flesh are clothed with the priesthood, with its blessings, the apostatizing from which and turning away from the Lord prepares them to become sons of perdition. There is a devil in heaven, and he strove to possess the birthright of the Savior. He is a liar from the beginning and loves those who love and make lies, as do his imps and followers here on the earth. How many devils are there in heaven, and where is it, is not for me to say. Does the accuser of the brethren dwell with the Father and Son? No. But he is somewhere. And when we go through the veil, we shall know much more about these matters than we do now. Unquote. President Young established the idea that there must be devils in heaven and that these devils do not dwell in the exact presence of the Father and his Son. There must have been another place called heaven in which the devil and his imps could operate. Possibly that place was the surface of the earth's spirit before the great rebellion, while the earth still circled around Kolob. Opposition to the plan of salvation was required for the spirit children of God to progress. Brigham Young well understood this principle when he said, quote, "It is to make devils of those who would deny the faith, for that is also necessary, as a host of devils will be needed. How better could Satan tempt us than with a body and with experience in a mortality of his own? And why would Heavenly Father rely upon an untested devil? These resurrected devils functioned in that part of heaven where the next generation of God's spirit children live. The necessary adversary idea that we need devils for our own development is a fundamental Mormon concept." Heber C. Kimball explained the rationale for this theory in terms of the potter, God, the process or technique, the plan of salvation, and his material or clay, that is the primal intelligence or spirit matter ground. Kimball, who was a potter himself, goes further in illuminating the dual destinies of the sons of perdition and the fallen premortal spirits, the one-third. He explains that both groups will eventually be returned through dissolution to their native element in the process of the second death. But he differentiates between the two as to the routes that they will take towards decomposition of the body and soul. The idiom of the pottery studio is used effectively. The soft clay marred in the potter's hands represents the one-third or fallen premortal spirits who have never had a body. This clay, the evil spirits, are immediately thrown back into the vat to be remilled. This is done with the view that it would later be made unto vessels of honor. However, the broken or marred fired clay represents the sons of perdition who are thrown through the back window upon the rubbish heap. This second route seems to be reserved for those who, like Cain, were born, that is, fired, but did not keep their second estate. They, quote, they do, this is Heber C. Kimball, they do not go directly into the mill again, but are thrown upon a heap to return to their native element or to be used for such purposes as they might serve. And they do not decompose very quick. Unquote. Not all, but some of these sons of perdition are reserved for a special purpose, which Brother Kimball further explains. Quote, the potter, God, takes such broken ware and crushes it under a large stone wheel, mixes the coarse powder with a little clay, and makes it into what they call sagers, that is, a fire clay box. These serve for protection to the finer articles of ware in the operation of burning. These sagers are filled with fine ware and piled on top of one another in the furnace. Why do they make sagers of that material? Because if they should make them out of close, raw clay, they would crack and the fire would get through them and defile the good ware inside. They take these broken, dishonored vessels for this purpose because they are porous and good for nothing else. They are made as vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. Romans 9, 21 through 23. Continue. God makes use of them as Segers to defend the better material in the time of burning and trial by fire. There are a great many people in the world that God ordained to give them their endowments, and they became vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. And they will go and do the work of God, and they will, and He will bring about His purposes by them, and they will be destroyed. They will be used as Segers for a while. Unquote. General Discourses. Here again, we have the idea of giving people their endowments who might apostatize and become Segers. When will they become Segers? In this world or in the next? Brigham Young definitely places the time frame in the next creation. Cain and the sons of perdition seem to have their purpose not only in this life, but in the next world as well. Because of their unique position of being totally evil and resurrected, they are reserved to act as Segers, bringing the future spirit children of our Heavenly Father into a knowledge of good and evil. If the premise... Excuse me. Can you tell me how my time is going? When do I stop? About another 5 minutes. Okay, good. Okay, if the premise of this paper is correct, that Cain will be a future Lucifer or Satan, then it is needful to understand his origins. While Jesus Christ was the firstborn spirit of our Father in heaven, in this eternity, we also recognize that Lucifer, the son of the morning, was also born in the beginning of our premortal state. Hierimandrus, I'm going to begin to paraphrase here. Hierimandrus quoted W.W. Phelps, George Lobb Journal, other places, saying that Lucifer was the second-born spirit. The idea here is that Moses 5:24 stated that he was a liar from the beginning, calling him, "Thou shalt be called perdition, for thou was also before the world." So in the pre-existence, Cain was a perditionite. He was a part, my theory says that he is a part of the one-third, not the two-thirds, but that he was, as Bruce R. McConkie said, though he was a rebel and an associate of Lucifer in the pre-existence, and though he was a liar from the beginning, whose name was perdition, Cain managed to obtain the privilege of mortal birth. He did this. He was a part of the third, but he was accorded the privilege of mortal birth, not as his right, but because he didn't deserve it, but to fulfill the purposes of God. In fact, to become one who was, as the DNC 7646 says, any man except those ordained unto this condemnation, or as Heber C. Kimball said, those who are elected to damnation. Cain had already fallen while in the first estate. There, his election to certain evil roles and mortalities was merely an opportunity granted him and other ones who fell to be born on the earth unlike their other fellow cohorts. Their foreordinations and elections were contracts with the Lord to play needed roles in the history of the world in exchange for the privilege of being allowed mortal birth. Otherwise, they would have fallen immediately after the war in heaven to the earth with the rest of the third. God was not unjust, but rather He understood their character, He recognized their situation, and He called them to their positions. God did not make or want them to fall in the pre-existence. They fell because of their own pre-agency. Cain fell the way he leaned during, before, during, and after his own first estate. He managed to attain mortality only because God the Father allowed it, not as his right. Cain chose his path to his destiny voluntarily. I continue to deal with Cain in the progress of his career, his life, his existence, to the Cain and Abel story, him becoming a perdition on this earth as he was in the pre-existence, first estate, and then falling at that time, and the whole story comes full circle. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Vern. We'll now go to Tom Blakely for comments on the paper.
How do we look here? Great. I'll hurry.
Sorry, Tom.
Oh, that's okay. We've just been presented with quite a complex schematic, and I notice my boss is not in the audience, so I can speak freely. And I must compliment Mr. Swanson for the extraordinary amount of work and thought that went into this paper. I would like this admiration for Mr. Swanson to preface my remarks on this paper for the precise reason that I do not want ill will to be inferred from my remarks. He's been more than gracious to me, extremely nice gentleman, and I'd like that to be known at the outset. With the little time that I have, I'll critique the paper in three main areas. First, on specific grounds, next, on more general grounds, and then on the basis of the assumptions inherent in the framework that Mr. Swanson has presented. Now, unfortunately, my background is in philosophy of religion. Ambrose Bierce has defined philosophy as a path of, or a road of many paths leading from nowhere to nothing. We tend to go on to general critiques more than specific critiques, so that encompasses most of my commentary here. My main specific criticism, and also remember this is based on the much longer paper, and I may be bringing up things that have not been presented here. My main specific criticism is the failure to distinguish between sources as to their weight, validity, and relevance. For instance, placing the statements of Brigham Young in the Journal of Discourses on par with a folklore story of Cain, I believe that's by David W. Patton, Cain there fits the description of Bigfoot, I think is somewhat sloppy. Does the folklore story speak with authority on matters eternal? Can Eliza R. Snow's poetic imagery bespeak the organization of the universe? He uses a quotation from Orson Scott Card, and Mr. Card wrote a marvelously humorous and satirically insightful book called Saintspeak, the Mormon Dictionary. And yet one of Card's satirical definitions is being cited as a serious theological statement. Card's definition of the preexistence was meant to cast a harsh light on those who would try to explain their mistakes or position in life on their performance in the preexistence, thereby calling into question rather than assisting in the paper's thesis. The paper also has the tendency to use words without a lot of concern about defining them with a lot of accuracy. Again, this is the philosopher coming out. This is the problem that's associated with using so many, at least I think, so many unpublished articles as the groundwork for the paper. There's simply too much left to explain to those who have not read the background documents that form the foundation for this paper. I'm sure that most of the members of this audience have not read them, and while Mr. Swanson, as I mentioned, graciously invited me to Springville to read them, I simply didn't have the time. And I find this is not a problem that's singular to this gentleman or to this symposium. I find that all too often in Mormon writings, people, especially general authorities, let words trip off the tongue or off the typewriter, so to speak, without stopping to think of what they actually mean by those words. Many words that are used throughout this paper are pregnant with meaning and may validly mean something different to each listener. I have many other specific criticisms, but with time already running out, I'll move on to my more general critique. Mr. Swanson's paper relies upon statements made by general authorities and others to work out his schematic. The authors of these statements, the general authorities and pioneers and so on, did not rely on reason to arrive at their conclusions, but rather on revelation. Therein lies the problem. Mr. Swanson is careful to point out that there are at least two different lines of belief as to what perdition actually is, the line espoused by Brigham Young, Heber C. Kimball et al., and that espoused by Joseph S. Smith, Joseph Fielding Smith, Bruce R. McConkie, etc. The mere fact that there are at least two divergent lines of belief on this and on so many other facets of our religion is not treated here, and really, I think, is skimmed over by most members of the church. The variance in these lines of belief on this and on so many other issues, and in numerous ways. First, we can say that one line of belief is right and all the rest are wrong, and those who espouse the wrong lines of belief are false prophets, whatever that means. This approach has a certain dogmatic flair to it, but it spells trouble because the litmus test used to determine which line is correct and which line is not correct will differ from person to person and ultimately be pretty arbitrary. Second, we can say that we simply don't know what is revelation and what is not. If you may recall, B.H. Roberts, in his Comprehensive History of the Church, discusses very frankly the Canadian copyright incident, in which They were running low on money. They wanted to get the Book of Mormon published. Martin Harris was a little bit squeamish about putting up his farm for it. So Hiram said that he had received a revelation that they should go up to Canada and sell the rights to sell the Book of Mormon up there. Joseph was asked on this. He looked in his seer stone and finally said, "Yes, the Lord has told me this is the correct path. Go on up there." Oliver Cowdery and Hiram Page went up to Canada. Nothing happened. They returned to Joseph and said, "This was supposed to be revelation, wasn't it?" The answer that comes from Joseph Smith, and I warn you, this is from an account by David Whitmer, written, I think, 50 years later, but also with support by documentation by Hiram Page, was that some revelations are of God, some revelations are of man, and some revelations are of the devil. Now, this doesn't give me a lot of comfort, given that this is said by the man who has restored the gospel of the Church of Jesus Christ through revelation, and whose communications with the divine make up the vast majority of the Doctrine and Covenants. This explanation of revelation does not give much of a test for when something is of God and when it is not. The only real test that's been enunciated recently has been the standard missionary burning in the bosom test, which of course takes us nowhere. A great concert by the Utah Symphony or a spicy Mexican meal does that for me. There's also the talk given by J. Reuben Clark as to when something should be given the weight of Scripture, which boils down to whether it's been approved by the First Presidency. This also gives us no help. What constitutes approval of the First Presidency? Let us remember that Mark Hoffman was able to deceitfully prove that Hugh Pinnock and, more importantly, Gordon B. Hinckley are not led by the Spirit in all of their church business, even though there was apparent First Presidency approval for their actions. We also cannot turn to the Thus Saith the Lord test, nor the often repeated test that a prophet is a prophet only when he acts as such. Both are meaningless nonsense, which provide no bright lines to help us determine whether something is truly revelation from God or not. The only explanation that takes all of these divergent ideas and beliefs into account is to say that the process of revelation is flawed at best. Remember, revelation is the speaking of the eternal with the mortal. In this sort of communication, the very nature of the beast, it cannot be communicated well to a third party. The I-thou relationship is not easily understood by mortals, and is not easily communicated by mortals. We all have our own filter system through which we perceive the world, a type of a metaphysical baggage that each of us carry around with us. Ezra Taft Benson and Tom Blakely see the world with very different perspectives, through very different eyes. Cultural background, income level, age, and the time in which a person lives all help to form this filter, and it's through this filter that we communicate not only with each other, but also with the Almighty. It's necessary to understand this when viewing something that purports to be revealing the Word of God. Even the books of our canonized scriptures, I believe, should be seen in their best light as portraying one author's filtered portrait of what the author believes is the Lord's will, as given to a specific audience. The inconsistencies and contradictions of the scriptures make much more sense, and a more coherent view of God may be ascertained when looked on in this light. When the Lord tells Joseph in the DNC that he communicates to his children, quote, in their weakness, unquote, that's DNC 124, what he meant was that the communication, at least in my interpretation, the communication out of mortal necessity comes through that filtering system. With this in mind, I think that papers such as the one by Mr. Swanson, while impressive in the amount of work and thought it exhibits, ultimately, in my judgment, are an attempt to put a round peg into a square hole. That is, using statements that are derived through the inherently flawed process of revelation to try and construct a meaningful schematic of things eternal. In my view, it simply does not and cannot work. Finally, I'm somewhat concerned about the metaphysical assumptions made by advocates of this type of theological model. Two more pages, trust me. There's a lot of reliance on the pre-existence to explain our strengths and weaknesses exhibited in mortality. As at least the original paper stated, and I quote, "Even though all newborns begin this estate innocent, none are ever free of the spirit they bring with them. None are quite free from their past and themselves," close quote. This, to me, I think, is a very weak model ethically, the consequences of which, in my mind, and again, this is not to impugn on Mr. Swanson at all, I find him a man of great integrity and a wonderful man, but I find that this notion is somewhat blasphemous. I find blasphemous the notion that we're born into certain families, onto certain continents, and with certain income levels on the basis of our performance in the pre-existence. I find blasphemous the notion that real moral choices made in mortality can be affected by our actions in the pre-existence. It's a simplistic method to try and understand the problem of evil. That is why the Lord will allow evil to be visited upon his children in unfair proportions. It also undermines the praiseworthy tenet of Mormon theology that this life is a moral testing ground, wherein we are tested by our ability to make free moral choices. For a moral choice to be, at least four conditions must be met, as outlined by Mark Gustafson. Number one, the person choosing must have an adequate ability to be able to think and choose. Two, the person choosing must have genuine alternatives from which the choice can be made. Three, the person choosing must be under no threat of physical coercion. And four, the person choosing must be under no deific coercion, i.e. God can't be whispering in his ear, do this, do this, do this. Under this model, perhaps we can see some excuse for Abraham trying to sacrifice his son Isaac. Under the assumptions that are made in Mr. Swanson's paper, those who suffer under tyrannical governments or who starve on the African plains perhaps deserve their fate, given that they were placed there pursuant to their behavior in the pre-existence. And those who have a lot of money have those luxuries because they're favored of God. If God allows for even one person to have been condemned for a choice made during mortality that is influenced by premortal behavior, then there's the possibility that we all are simply moral automatons, moral robots, unable to determine really whether any choice that we make is made truly free, thereby making mortal life meaningless, evacuated of any real purpose. It stands the idea of eternal progression really on its head. Mr. Swanson makes no attempt to justify the metaphysical model as a whole, morally or ethically, and personally, given some of the consequences that can be derived from it, I'm not really sure it can be done. Theology, in its essence, is the attempt to bring what is godly and eternal down to man's understanding, and thereby bring man closer to God in a meaningful way. To accomplish this purpose, it must come to terms with our of morality and justice. If a theological construct tries to make the case that God's justice and morality and goodness is something beyond which we can, i.e., then it cannot come to term with our own sense of morality and justice, then I think it serves no purpose, and it brings man no closer to God, and even further away from his fellow man. Thank you.
We'd like to give Vern 3 to 5 minutes to respond to the comments, and the remaining 10 minutes we'll open it up for questions from the floor.
I appreciate Tom's comments. A couple things. I do like the humor of Orson Scott Card. I'm a museum, art museum director, and of course that comes from a person who thinks that Pat Bagley and Calvin Grondahl are true artists as well. David W. Patton, quote, he was an apostle. This happened to him, and it was fairly widespread folklore in the church. I have other sources backing that up. The latest one is from Spencer W. Kimball, seemed to have believed that this, and I'm not saying that the actual story that David W. Patton meeting Lucifer on a trip with a mule in Tennessee is true, but we have Abraham H. Cannon Journal entry where Wilford Woodruff is telling this story to Joseph S. Smith, and Gibbs is telling this story in 1901 or 2 to Joseph S. Smith, and it's an interesting story. I too disagree and find it blasphemous to think that there's a one-for-one relationship between what we were in the pre-existence and what we are now. Just as there isn't an exact one-to-one relationship with what we are now and what we will be later. But there is some relationship, and in a paper that's trying to direct itself to a certain theme, there's so many inviting byways and that one could go on. And I just really appreciate your comments. And I apologize, Tom, for the paper I gave and the one that you read. You read the 29-page kitchen sink and everything. And then I had to shorten it, you know, for, of course, the comments here. So appreciate that. If you have any questions.
Yes.
it deals with this, that the devil daily goes up to register his complaint to the Father, but he never gets there. He's restrained because Uriel, who is in charge of these people who've been cast down, does hear the complaints, but he never gets to the Father.
Right.
And secondly, in the creation, says that Satan was cast down during the second day, and he to dwell in the air around the earth, have no permanent dwelling on the earth. And this is the reason probably Paul said he's the prince of the power of the air.
That's great. I appreciate. What was your name again? I've seen you, but I don't remember your name.
Harry.
Could you summarize his comment?
Yes. Okay. The idea was is that from 3rd Enoch that Lucifer attempts to approach heaven, but is blocked in the way because his accusations are intercepted by Ariel.
Uriel.
The second was 2nd Enoch, in which he's called the prince of the air because his station was around the earth in the air about the earth. Second day of creation onto. Okay, now what happened is that. That's good. I appreciate that. I didn't have that second one. I'm writing many papers. Unfortunately, it's like a house of cards. I mean, you know, one paper you have to read so that it sets the stage for the other one. There's a whole paper on an eternal round that that. I dealt with one paragraph here, and then I refer to, and like I say, there's so many byways. You just can't do it all in one paper or in one lecture. But I have one paper called The First Estate, in which I say that when spirit children reach the age of accountability, whatever that is, it's when they know good from evil, that they're immediately placed on the surface of the spirit earth, in the air, above the earth. And so I particularly like your second Enoch. I'll use that. Good. Thank you.
Yes.
Yes, that is from the Journal of Discourses. Could I give that to you? I've got it all marked up here. Could I give that to you just right afterwards? Okay, the idea was if Cain's going to be next Lucifer, would he have to do this without a body? The two theories, Cain will be, according to Orthodox LDS theology, George Q. Cannon and most of our commentaries on section 76, verses 39, say that he will be resurrected. Cain will be resurrected. So the two views is that he was a resurrected being in the next eternity, who acts as a seger in the next eternity, or the view that Doyle Shaw of Springville has is that his resurrection will be delayed until, so he is actually a disembodied spirit in the next eternity. There's difficulties. We're on the edge of theology, and I don't have the answers, all the answers, maybe just setting, placing more ideas to think about, and there were such pointed quotes out there. Brigham Young and Heber C. Kimball are dropping such poignant and profound statements and just suggesting them, and to take those and try to make some sense out of it. I think my papers tried to weave them into a logical construct, but certainly not a complete one.
Other questions? Hey, I've got one. You gave the Brigham Young quote saying that the endowment was essential for a sort of devilship. Could you summarize that and perhaps comment on the implications for Latter-day Saints?
Yeah. It sounds like we're all in double jeopardy, or we're vulnerable like in a bridge game. But the thought was, and there's other quotes that are not even listed in this paper, even in a large version, about how sons of perdition must hold the priesthood. The number is fairly few. It seems as though not all sons of perdition will be, in fact, used, perhaps, in the context that Brigham Young and Orson Heber C. Kimball seems to place.
But the giving one their endowments qualifies people, or at least it puts them into a position in which they would have enough power and authority to become a son of perdition and a Sager. It's interesting. We know that Adam and Eve had children before Cain and Abel. In the verses, I think it's chapter 5 of the book of Moses, it talks about these earlier children, and then it says that Adam received the Holy Ghost. Then he has a child named Cain. It seems to me from this and other references that Cain was the first child that Adam had, and Eve had, after he received the priesthood, the Holy Ghost, and certain endowments. By that time, his earlier children, who had become wicked, were either too wicked to receive the priesthood or just weren't interested. And there seems to have been some compromising interaction between Cain and these earlier wicked children. And in fact, it's with these wicked children that Cain left when he went to the land of Nod to dwell with them. So it's interesting is that those earlier children didn't really qualify, but Cain did because he had the ability and the power to offer sacrifices. He did it the wrong way, under the wrong authority. And he received the revelation to do it, but the revelation was from Satan, not from God. And so it seems like Latter-day Saints, I like the quote from Brigham Young where he said, it takes almost as much knowledge to fit a man to become a devil as it does to send him into the celestial kingdom. It's not easy.
Thanks. Good. Further questions? Yes.
Well, the inference then is that simply having the temple endowment
I think so. Absolutely. The idea is that it's not just having the temple endowment, and it's not just apostatizing from the church or losing the faith or whatever. It seems to be much beyond that. I would imagine if Cain, in fact, was a member of the one-third, that he was probably right at the top. The creme de la creme, a crumb of the upper crust or something. He was... I get the feeling that perhaps many of those fallen premortal spirits really weren't of the quality that Satan, that Cain was. And that to become a Sager, you have to be a real quality apostate. And perhaps one of them is the one that the Lord called in the 17th chapter of John, a son of perdition, Judas. And Judas has a very strong possibility of having his own role, which I cover in the bigger paper, but not in the paper I read to you. So, do you have another?
Yes.
Yes, that was a 1957 paper that Francis M. Darter wrote. In fact, I quote that here. Darter believed, in fact, I read that only after I had written the whole paper once, and then I had to go back. But Darter was interested in this question, and his solution was that Cain, you had a Satan, and you had a Lucifer, and Lucifer was a spirit, a premortal spirit, that Cain was a mortal person who had been translated from an earlier eternity to until now, and had sexual relations with Lilith, Adam's other wife in Hebraic folklore, and had a son named Cain. And so Cain, in fact, was the son of the devil. Wasn't there a movie, some movie on that, where they had a child that was the son of a devil? But anyway, so yes, very quite different from my own interpretation. I found it extremely complex. He didn't footnote very well. He didn't footnote at all. I just met his wife last night. She lives in Salem, and I asked her about this and said, well, most of it just came from conversations he had from different people. And so, you know, so some things he footnotes well. That particular thing he did not footnote at all. I, by the way, am not... most of the writings of Francis Darter, I find I'm not exactly satisfied with them, you know. But I read him quite a bit. But there's another gentleman.
Yes.
In your scenario, as Cain and Lucifer, I am free to choose.
Yes. In fact, he said, if they wish to be. It says qualifies them to become devils if they wish to be. I think that there's voluntary decisions at every point of the way. I also think... I just think that Cain or Lucifer just couldn't pass up the chance. It was just too much.
They had.
I think that there are many devils, and not just. I don't think there was just one, but there seemed to indicate that there was a number. And if they had, what if all the ones down the line had? It's the same question: is what if Christ decided that he didn't want to die, you know, on the atonement? Then where would we have been? You know. It's hard to see. My feeling was that having already fallen into pre-existence, he was elected and ordained.
Well, he wasn't free to do other than he did.
Well, I think that he chose that, and I think that there, if you can't make it into pre-existence, I think that very little chance that one would make it here. But I think he did chose voluntarily, in fact, I say it in the paper, to come to this earth, because I don't think he wanted to be with those other guys in the same condition.
So at least for one person, he chose other than he
had chosen previously. No, I think the problem is that you're never quite free from who you are. You fall the way one leans. There is an interesting quote that I quote elsewhere here where Brigham Young said, and this would be the Teachings of the President Brigham Young, Volume 3, in which he said that one of the reasons why Cain was allowed... See, Brigham Young thought also that Cain was still alive. Okay. That seems to be an early LDS thought, not too appreciated at this time. Was so that he might repent, that he might make some good of the time that he had remaining. And I didn't read that here, but it's an interesting quote. Maybe, you know, he would salvage something of this whole mess that he's made of his life. It was the idea. I think on this earth, I think that Judas and Cain had their, you know, complete free agency all the way through. In fact, I think they had more free agency because you don't accidentally become a son of perdition. I think you might accidentally join the church or maybe not. You know, you might accidentally go to college, you know, or not. But I think the son of perdition is made eyes open, mind clear, yes or no. And absolutely. I have no answer.
Okay. Thank you, Vernon. Thank you, Tom. We'll adjourn the session now.
I really appreciate it.